Welcome to the Community Fellowship Podcast, your way to stay connected with biblically themed messages, discussions, and interviews from Community Fellowship in East Barnard, Texas. Learn more about our church at the cfeb.church website, check us out on social media at CF East Barnard, or attend an in-person service at 635 Main Street in East Barnard. We are a local church that works to make the love of Christ for all humanity known to our community and the world. Thanks for tuning in and enjoy this week's content.
Well, Mel Gibson's 1995 Academy Award-winning movie Braveheart, William Wallace, a Scottish commoner, is fed up with English subjugation and the nobles of his own people who have just given over to titles instead of actually fighting for freedom. And so in the movie, Wallace has basically banded all the clans of common Scottish people together, and he's set up to fight against the English at the Battle of Stirling. And in the movie, Wallace gives this rousing speech for Scottish independence to the commoners that are there. And in fact, I'm sure most of the men in this room probably could quote that speech because it's such a good one. But after emboldening the clans, he rides over to his friends who remark, "Fine speech. Now what do we do?" And he quickly replies, "Just be yourselves." And then he begins to ride away, to which they ask, "Where are you going?" And he says, on his horse, he looks back at them. He's got the war paint all over his face, and he says, "I'm going to pick a fight." Well, this morning, as we continue looking at a few of Jesus' parables, today's story is emphatically Jesus' way of picking a fight with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to begin reading in verse 33.
Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come on, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Thanks, Julie. So before we dive too far into the text this morning, we need to understand what's going on in Jesus' life as he's telling this parable. So this confrontation with the religious leaders, it actually most likely happened on Tuesday of Holy Week, meaning that Jesus has already entered Jerusalem, like we kind of portrayed earlier, on the donkey, welcomed in by all the people singing joyfully, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And so all of this has transpired. And our kids, again, they helped us this morning by laying down these palm branches for us to be to remember and to recognize Jesus coming in so many years ago at that Palm Sunday. And Jesus came in as Messiah, which we also recognize. We recognize that he is our Messiah, who wasn't just to save Israel, but it was also for the whole world of which we get to be a part of. Now, the following day, that Monday of Holy Week, Jesus enters the temple area, and he starts overturning the tables of those who are selling doves and those who are trying to get sacrifices prepared for those who are coming into the temple area. And he declares that the temple is supposed to be a place and a house of prayer for all nations. And he's furious. He's furious at these people who are trying to profit from the sincere worship of those who are poor. But not only that, they're also preventing the Gentiles from even being able to pray. Because where they're buying and selling on those tables is the court of the Gentiles, the only place that Gentiles were allowed to come into the temple. And so they're preventing them from being able to worship. They are preventing them. And maybe right here is where we kind of need to stop and ask ourselves a question. Just think about it for a second. Is there anything in your life, anything in my life that I'm doing to prevent others, those who are lost, from being able to come to know God? Is there anything I'm doing right now that's preventing them from coming to know God? Indian civil rights leader Mahatma Gandhi said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." No, I know, it may be an overgeneralization, right? But there's truth in what he's saying. We have to ask ourselves, if people made a decision about Jesus based off of our lives, what would they say about him? If we, the people who are called by his name, who call ourselves Christians, what would they say about Jesus by looking at our lives? So the following day, after Jesus has cleared the temple on that Monday, he comes back to the temple. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are already on edge because of what Jesus had done the day before. And they come to him and they basically are confronting him and saying, "How do you have right to do what you did in the temple yesterday? How can you do what you did yesterday?" Kind of this idea of, who gave you the authority to come in and disrupt the practices that we have been doing here in the temple? Who gives you the authority even to come in here and teach? And Jesus wisely asks them where they thought that John the Baptist's authority to baptize came from. And the religious leaders are stumped, right? Because the people believe that John the Baptist was a prophet sent by God. So if these religious leaders respond back with anything less than, "Well, he was from God," then they're going to be in big trouble. The people are going to be pretty upset with them. So they remain quiet. And Jesus, instead of doing what he normally does, instead of what he'd done so many other times, just kind of letting their silence slide, he actually proceeds to tell three parables, each of which was trying to provoke the anger of these religious leaders. And the parable of the tenants, what we just heard Julie read just a second ago, is the one that's right in the middle of these three parables. And if I'm going to be honest with you, if I'm going to be completely honest, as I read through this passage, I felt Jesus provoking me. And I think that maybe that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do this morning with all of us, is I think he wants to provoke us and challenge us in our idea of who Jesus is. So let's take a deeper look at this passage this morning. Okay, so outside of the context of kind of what's going on in Holy Week that we just talked about, it's important to know the backdrop of this parable and what Jesus says. Because he starts out and he says this, right? He says, Jesus begins the story by declaring, "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard." Okay? Before he even had to go any further, he didn't even need to go any further, because every Jewish person there knew exactly what Jesus was alluding to when he says a landowner and a vineyard. Because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a vineyard that is owned by Yahweh, by God. Even in the book of Isaiah, there's an example. He says in this poetic language, he says that Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, as they're listening to this, they know exactly who the landowner is. They know exactly who the vineyard is. God is the landowner. The vineyard is Israel. But Jesus continues. He helps build up this idea that the landowner's possession, that he He did everything he could to this vineyard to make sure that it was good and ready for the fruit to come in. So he takes care of this vineyard by protecting it from animals by putting a fence around it, right? And he builds up this nice tower to prevent any thieves from coming in. And then, because he's going away, he gives over the vineyard to some tenants. And right here is where Jesus begins to shift the metaphor. He begins to shift this understanding that they had of the vineyard and of the landowner. Because he's going to take it one step further. He says these farmers and these landowners that the vineyard was left to, he leaves them in the hands, and they represent the religious leaders of Israel. So now he's talking directly to the religious leaders who are sitting there, and he's confronting them. And it was very common in first century Palestine for landowners to rent out their property to local farmers who would share in the crops. And the common rate for the return on that was about 25 to 50% that the landowner would receive as they worked that land. They, of course, would be able to have some of the reward of the fruit that they got, but they also would have to have about 25 to 50%, depending on who it was, they would have to have that ready for the landowner. So when he came at the end of harvest season, he would be expecting a certain amount of fruit from them because of them working his land. And it's clear, however, in this parable, though, that the tenants did not want to recognize the landowner's right to the harvest. You know, we live in a culture that tells us that, like these tenants, like they began to believe that we are the owners. We believe that our lives belong to us. I mean, we see it expressed in the media all the time. Kind of this mantra of live your best life. You do you. It's even in some of the poetry, if you think about it. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Well, I hate to burst bubbles in here, but if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you don't get to live your best life. You don't get to do you. You're not the master of your life or the captain of your soul. Jesus Christ is. You belong to him. He's your owner. The Apostle Paul, in trying to teach this to the church in Corinth, he actually says it this way. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? And catch this part. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So please don't make any pretense about it. And Pastor Ronald did a great job a minute ago in the prayer. But if there is any area of your life that you're kind of telling Jesus, no, that's not yours, you can't have that, you're wrong. Every part of it, every part of you belongs to him. So if you're telling him it's off limits, you're missing it. And here's the thing, you're just as wicked and insolent as these tenants. Just like them. Because you're telling God that the very thing that he bought and he paid doesn't belong to him. Look at the tenants' response. They'd so convinced themselves of this truth that they deserved the land, that they owned the land, that when the owner sent his servants to collect what he was owed, they beat, killed, and stoned the servants. So this is the part of the parable where Jesus, he's getting a little bit more aggressive. He's kind of leaning into it, and he's going to get in trouble with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as we kind of look at this. And I kind of imagine this is where he's got the war paint on, right? And he's going out to the middle of the battle. This is where he's really pressing in. But essentially, he's calling out these religious leaders. He's in the temple area, and he's calling them out. He's reminded them of their history with God's servants. He's reminded them of how they've treated God's servants when prophets would come to them. He's essentially saying, hey, listen, when you were out of line, when you were worshiping false gods and idols, God in his kindness sent prophets to rebuke you, that you might change your heart and come back to the Lord. But instead, you murdered them. This is actually not necessarily new news to these religious leaders. They understand that. They get it. I mean, every young Jewish boy would have known how Israel took part in abusing God's servants, the prophets of the Old Testament. Here's a few ways that they did this. Jeremiah was beaten on multiple occasions and thrown into a pit for declaring God's truth to the people. Elijah and Amos were banished to hide in caves. Ezekiel was murdered after a sermon. Don't get any ideas. Habakkuk and Zechariah were both stoned by the Jews living in Jerusalem, and Isaiah was put into a log and cut in half. All of this, Israel's response to God's love, trying to reach out through the prophets of the Old Testament. The problem is that these leaders knew that. They understood that. They knew how their ancestors had treated God's prophets. But they thought they were past all those mistakes. Well, that's history. That happened in the past. We are a one God kind of people. We don't necessarily need prophets anymore. We're past all that. That's our history. That's who we once were, but that's not who we are now. And sadly, the condition of their hearts, the fact that they had this pride and this self-righteousness, it was about to lead them to making an even worse mistake than that of their forefathers. So when Emily and I were dating in college, she pledged as part of her college's first Christian sorority. And unlike all the other kind of Greek organizations, it was a positive pledge. In other words, they didn't do any hazing. And at one of their very first sorority parties, it was out by a really familiar lake in the area, and everybody's having a great time. I mean, they're eating and they're dancing and just having a whole lot of fun, except for one person. Me. The playlist that night consisted of all sorts of music. Some Christian, some not. And as the evening went on, I grew more and more irritated that the music wasn't specifically Christian. So I decided to do something about it. I went to Emily and I told her that she needed to change it. She protested and she said, "I'm not in charge of the music, nor do I think that it all needs to necessarily be Christian." And I argued quite persistently with her that they were a Christian sorority and they should act like it. Our discussion became so loud that one of her sorority sisters came over and escorted Emily away, leaving me there steaming. And I think back about that experience a lot. And I think about what I wouldn't give as a 44-year-old man to go back and talk to that 21-year-old man. Because my self-righteousness, my feeling of being spiritually more mature than others that were there, of being right even, ironically, had me yelling at my future wife. "Sparks, thanks for the way you chose me anyways. I wonder how often you might do the same thing." You look at yourself compared to another person, and you think how much better you are than them, how much holier you are than that person. These leaders completely thought that they were better than their ancestors. We're going to do better. That was the past. They were never would we do anything like that, as foolish as kill a prophet of God. You know, Scripture makes it clear that there's one thing that God opposes. Literally, one thing that God sets his face up against. Pride. James tells us, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. The Greek word that James uses right there for oppose, it's actually a compound word in the Greek. And it means this: militaristically opposed. So to those who think themselves better than other people, or they think of themselves as more righteous and more deserving of God's favor, literally, God is setting up his frontline arsenal against you. I don't know about you, but that's a little scary to think about. That in pride, God is going to set himself up against me with his front line of defense. And how many times in my life have I argued how right I am instead of listening in humility and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead me in truth? Or how many times have I said, well, if that's how that person feels about me or they feel about this situation, then I don't even want to be around them anymore anyways. Or, you know, that's not really who we want in this church anyways. We're so much more like these religious leaders, these prideful, self-righteous tenants in this story, than we might think. We're trying to make up the rules of who gets to be included into this thing. who gets to be a part of what we're doing here. You know what the biggest truth that I learned in that prideful anger of that sorority rant many years ago? I am not the Holy Spirit. Newsflash, you aren't either. Because if it was up to us, if you think about it, we wouldn't let each other in. None of us would be sitting here. We'd refuse each other. We don't like this about you or that about you. So in the parable, the tenants kill the owner's servants, right? We see that they do that. Now, it's interesting to think about something here. Because this landowner is probably pretty well off. And in fact, at that time, it wasn't unusual for a landowner to have several properties like this that they would own and then lease out to the tenants. And so with that kind of money, you think, surely he could afford some kind of muscle to go in and kind of get back what he deserves, his fruit and his property. Surely he's going to send that in. But what does he do instead? Because he doesn't do that. What does he do? He sends in his son. The logical question that you're probably asking, that I was asking, is why in the world, after you've seen what they've done to the servants, are you going to send someone that you love so deeply? Why in the world would you send your son? I like Pastor J.D. Greer's illustration here about this. He says, I mean, if I were a principal at a school having lunch with my wife and got a report about an unruly classroom that had beaten up a substitute teacher, and then I sent the vice principal to check it out and they beat her up, and then I security guard and they beat him up, do you think I'd look at my wife sitting there at lunch and say, honey, would you mind walking down and checking out that situation? No. Why would you send the most precious person to you into that dangerous environment? Here's why. Because God's view of himself is much bigger than ours. The owner of the vineyard, seeing how these tenants had treated his servants, he thinks to himself, okay, those are servants. Surely, if I send my son, they'll respect him. Surely they will respect him. Now, this word respect, it's a little foreign to our Western culture. We don't live in the kind of culture that has honor and shame as part of the society. So for us, when we see that, it's a little bit different. But in this particular culture, honor was a big part of who they were. That reputation of their name and their character was absolutely crucial and important to them. So when Jesus is saying this, when Jesus is using this word respect, he's essentially carrying out this idea that the landowner was forcing the tenant's hand to show the proper respect to the landowner. He sends his closest representative, his son, the heir of the vineyard. So the tenants, choosing not to listen to and respect the son, would have been the ultimate insult to the landowner. Because of the culture, because of the idea of honor and respect. And so in using this language in this illustration, Jesus isn't hiding anything. Like I said, the war paint's on. He's full-fledged in there. He's right in their faces. It's an all-out confrontation of these religious leaders. Because not only is he declaring that his relationship with the Father as the Son, that he is the Son, he's defining that their response would be the same kind of insult to God himself. And Jesus, knowing what's to come, he shares exactly what their response is going to be. He says, the tenants are going to seize the son, throw him out of the vineyard, and kill him. Jesus, just a few days after this confrontation with the Jewish leaders, would find himself taken prisoner by these same men, accused and condemned, then ultimately taken outside the walls of Jerusalem and killed on a cross. Men who should have known better, who should have understood who Jesus actually was, but instead they pridefully refused to submit to him as the Son of God. I'm begging you this morning, if you've resisted Jesus, if you're doing the same thing as these religious leaders, if you're pridefully believing that your own righteousness is enough, or that your life belongs to you, would you allow your heart to be humbled? Instead of rejecting the Son, would you welcome him as King? After Jesus is done with the parable, he asks the leaders one final question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And these men who are ultimately going to kill Jesus, They answer spot on. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus proceeds to tell them, that's exactly right. Exactly. Because here's the thing. Because you've been hindering God's people from entering into his kingdom, burdening them with your rules and your regulations, your fruitless lives have earned God taking away the kingdom from you. Church, the owner is coming back soon. When he comes, he is expecting the fruit that's due to him. And unlike his first coming where he purchased our pardon, his second one is about judgment. It's one of expectation that his people, those who are called by his name, would have fruitful lives marked by love for the king. Will you be found a faithful tenant, giving the owner what he's due, or will it be taken away from you because your life is merely religious show instead of spirit-led obedience? Let's pray. Father, this morning, would you help each one of us in here to check our hearts? Father, would you help us to look at ourselves? Are we like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, God, believing that our righteousness was enough? And then that self-righteousness that's put on other people, are we looking at others and excluding them from your kingdom? Oh, Father, we thank you so much that you sent the Son. And knowing what was going to happen, that he went and died in our place. We pray that you would help us. Help us to love. Help us to be those who have fruit in our lives. And that when you come back, when you return, that we can lift that fruit to you and say, here it is. I'm a good servant. I'm a good tenant. I just want you to be pleased. Father, would you make us that fruitful people? God, that we bear out of love for our King, love towards others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you have questions about this week's message or would like to start a conversation with someone about what it means to walk with Christ, please email pastor@cfeb.church. You can find earlier episodes of our podcast on our website at cfeb.church, where you can also give online to help support community fellowship in our mission to reflect and share Christ's love. We can also be found on many major distribution platforms like Apple Podcasts, where you can subscribe to stay connected. Thank you again for listening. Now go out and love one another like Jesus did.